Puddish Davon. I think this is the way it goes. Now, great to be here again. I don't know about you, but I kind of like it better to have our session in the morning. I think there's not too many who wouldn't agree with me. Anyway, I don't know what happened to this thing, but that's part of this whatever. Okay, so we have been doing a little series on 1 Corinthians. So this morning, we are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. And it's 13 verses, so we'll look at the whole chapter this morning. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now we'll briefly look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness, for your great love to us. And we thank you too for your word. We thank you that we can be here together, having remembered the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the word that you speak to us. And Father, we know this is a solemn passage in Scripture. And we pray that you may help us to see the Lord Jesus in this, and that we may be focused on him. And Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we pray for anyone here in our meeting this morning who is not saved, does not know the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And Father, we pray that they too may come to know him, whom to know is to have eternal life. And Father, we pray for this. We ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we have seen that in the first four chapters of this epistle, that Paul is addressing many of the problems that the Corinthians had, problems that seem to be mostly a mentality of worldliness. They were thinking too much like the world. And so he is contrasting much of the mentality of the Lord Jesus with the mentality of the world. We saw that one of the problems they had is a lack of spiritual unity. They were divisive. They were looking for self-promotion. And that seems to be an issue, especially that Paul is addressing in the first four chapters of this epistle. And so he is giving out a plea for unity. For unity. Not just any kind of unity, but the unity of the Spirit. As Ephesians chapter 4 puts it. And plea for spiritual unity, centered around the Lord Jesus. And then if we come to chapter 5 and 6, here we find there is a plea for holiness. Plea for holiness. You know what? If we as Christians were marked by true spiritual unity all the time, and by holiness, we would be quite a testimony for the Lord. And that is one of those two problems seem to be one of the things that are plaguing the professing church all throughout. And so we need also not just unity, but we need holiness. That is an awareness and a realization that God is holy. As Peter puts it in his epistles, be ye holy, for I am holy. So the plea to holiness is based upon the character of God. And so that is what Paul is mentioning here. Now, before we get into the details of this chapter, I think it's always a good thing and an important thing to recognize the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures and relate everything back to Him. And there's something I've spoken on this chapter before, and it's not an easy chapter to speak on, but I noticed something that really stood out this time when I looked at this passage. Two things about the Lord Jesus. The first thing is the presence of the Lord Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 4. Paul is saying there, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you think about the name of the Lord Jesus or the name of God, that is associated in Scripture with the glory of God. The glory of God. That's very very emphasized in the books of Moses in the Old Testament, especially in Exodus. The name of God is associated with His glory. His name. His name. And the other one is the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can group these together and call this the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our brother mentioned that, one of our brethren mentioned this morning, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, the Lord Jesus says, there am I in the midst of them. And so as an assembly, and as believers individually, a very important thing, and I want to put that at the top before we get into the nitty-gritty of this chapter, is a realization that the Lord Jesus, that is God Himself, is dwelling among us. And that is a thought that needs to be more emphasized. I remember like 30 years ago, there was something, you know, we hear more about, let's say, a teaching on the tabernacle. I remember those days. We don't hear much about it. We think that's kind of dull. But you know what? We can learn a lot from the pictures from the Old Testament about the temple and the tabernacle, which was called the house of God. Now, the house of God today is the church. Not this building, that's just a building. But the house of God today is His gathered people. And among His gathered people is the presence of the Lord Jesus. The presence of God. God is among us. Well, that in itself should really put everything into perspective. We actually thought a little bit about that this morning. We looked a little bit, remembered that a little bit. The Lord Jesus is among us. He is the God of glory. And then the other one is, if he is in our midst, that means he is powerful. God is a powerful God. And so those are the two aspects that are brought out here in this chapter concerning the presence of the Lord Jesus in our midst. Now the other thing that we mentioned, that we see here in this chapter about the Lord Jesus, is in verse 7. And that is, he has mentioned Christ our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. So those are the two things. He is present among us. He is, and he is also sacrificed for us. Now, I just want to, I read a quote not so long ago. I actually read a book about that subject quite a few years ago. And I came across a quote that reminded me of that book. It was actually a book I read it in Dutch. So I looked it up if it was translated in English. It's not. So you'll have to learn Dutch if you want to read it. But that'd be quite a task, I'd say. But I wrote down the quote, and maybe you can show it. Because sometimes when you hear a quote, it's kind of hard to follow. It's a lot easier to follow if you can read it along. So I'll read it, and you can read it on the screen. Understood from the religious standpoint, the crisis of the modern world is the eclipse of God, the disappearance of God from man's sense of life. This eclipse of God is not just a loss of traditional religious faith, though it includes that trend, but a more profound loss of man's whole sense of transcendence, his consciousness of the absolute. It is a growing blindness and deafness to the eternal, a loss of insight into what lies beyond the finite horizon. Now, when we talk about the eclipse of God, you have to think, what is an eclipse of the sun? Is the sun still real? You bet it is. The sun is as real as ever. But the sun is covered by the moon. And so when we mention the eclipse of God, we don't mean that God is not real. But in the consciousness of mankind in our world today, there seems to be an eclipse. And so the disappearance of God from man's sense of life. Now, if you live your life every day, you will notice that. You find no reference to God in any segment of our society today. Nothing. We live in an atheistic, agnostic world. And I believe that this is going to get worse until the opposite of the eclipse of God is going to happen. And that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so you say, well, why are you saying this in this context? The reason why I'm saying is that if this is happening in our society, it always rubs off a little bit on us Christians, that mentality. Now you say, well, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. That's true. But isn't it true that in many churches today, we have compartmentalized the things of God rather than God permeating everything in our consciousness? The Bible is for church, and the presence of God is not as much emphasized and felt emphasized among us as it should be. Much of church life has become a very horizontal experience. What is emphasized today is human relations, and that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But the experience of the church is not just horizontal. It's first of all vertical, between man and God. And that should have an influence on the horizontal experience between man and man. And so if we lose that consciousness of God in our daily life, in every aspect of our life, our lives are not to be compartmentalized. Our lives, the Lord is to be everything in our lives. That's why we need a revival, specifically in relation to this problem. And so, as we read this chapter, we need that consciousness, God is among us. And that's awesome. That is, as the verse that Don read this morning, this is not just the Old Testament. It's in 1 Timothy 6 as well, as we read there that God dwells in a light. Who alone has immortality, the Lord of Lords, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So this is not just the God of the Old Testament, this is also the God of the New Testament. But what is the difference? Why is it that we can approach God in freedom and boldness? Because Christ is our Passover. And so I see here the absolute holiness of God in this chapter, the holiness of the Lord Jesus. But I also see the love of Christ in giving himself for our sins. Now you say, well, what is the Passover? Maybe you can put up the other picture. I like illustrations. As they say, if you can't read, you can always watch pictures. And that's very helpful. So the Passover was the feast of the Jews in the Old Testament that marked the beginning of their national existence among the nations in a lot of ways, the first of the feasts. And so the Passover was the last feast among the Jews, the last feast that was associated, the first feast that was associated with the last of the plagues, the 10th plague in Egypt. And so God was going to destroy all the firstborn of Egypt. And the Jews, Israel, was instructed to kill a lamb and to take the blood and put it on the doorposts as illustrated in the picture. Did you find the picture? All right, there it is. So the doorposts and the lintel above the door were the blood was applied. And then in the evening, the angel of death would come along and strike all the firstborn of Egypt except those houses where the blood was applied. And so the family was inside that house, and they were eating the Passover lamb of which the blood was taken and applied to the doorposts. And so the background, when you read this chapter, the background of this whole chapter needs to be read with that illustration in mind. If you read it that way, then it's understood a lot clearer. So now let's look at some of the details. So the problem here in Corinth was that there was sexual immorality among them that was not even named among the Gentiles. Now, in those days, much like it is today in our world, it was a very loose, promiscuous society. But here was a sin, which was the sin of somebody living with his stepmother, which was considered incest by the world of that day. That was an absolute scandal. And you know what? At this point, the Corinthians, they had no conscience about it. Paul says in verse 2, you are puffed up. And we saw already, as Dwight pointed out very clearly last week with his illustration on that balloon, they were puffed up. The Corinthians were puffed up. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 6, 18, and 19. If you have an ESV translation, it will say arrogant. Arrogant. But the word is really puffed up. Inflated. Like a balloon. You are puffed up, he says in verse 2, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So, in the first 8 verses of this chapter, you know, sometimes this chapter is, people say about this chapter, well, this is the chapter about excommunication. Well, it's not that simple. The first 8 verses are not addressing, first of all, the problem of the man's sin, but they are addressing the mentality and the lack of consciousness of God's holiness among the Corinthians themselves. And so, when we have sin in our midst, or you have sin in your life, what is the proper response? It is to mourn. It's to be sad. It's to have a repentant spirit. Rather than saying, well, I'm better than he is, we should say, it should humble us, saying there is sin among us. This is really sad. We should identify ourselves in repentance, in sadness, in mourning with the sin found among us. And so that is what Paul is addressing here. Now then he says in verse 3 and to 5, and I believe this is associated with apostolic authority, that Paul, he is not present with them, he's absent from them, but he's present with them in spirit. And so he says, I am present with you in spirit when you are gathered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, what he's saying is, this might sound like a very extreme statement, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But notice what it says, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, all discipline in the church is with a view to restoration. It's not to throw somebody over the cliff. That has been done many times in church history, but it shouldn't be. It should be with a view to restoration. Now, sweeping things under the carpet is not a restoration. That is not dealing with the issue. And so, when God deals with mankind, just like he does with sinners when they first hear the gospel, God tells you full, straight to your face, that you and I are sinners. We are condemned. He doesn't make any, he doesn't pull any punches. The Bible is very clear that we are sinners and we are lost and there is no way we can save ourselves. There is the full declaration of God against our sin. But then what God does, he not only tells us that we are sinners, but he gives you the full offer of God's forgiveness through the blood of Christ, through faith in him. And so, what man's religion is, man is always trying to look good before God, or man is trying to make himself look better than he really is. And then somehow man thinks that, you know, if I just make myself look good enough and I do a few more extra good deeds, I'll score a few more points, I might get a better credit score with God, and then maybe he will accept me. But none, the Christian message is none of that. The Christian message is asking you to fully admit your sin, your guilt before God, and then fully to put yourself completely, surrender yourself completely in the hands of a God who is holy, but who also is love and offers you forgiveness through faith in Christ. How is that possible? Because Christ died for us. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, and that's illustrated in the Passover, just like in this illustration, the angel of death was judging, and he killed all the firstborn in Egypt. But when he came to a door where the blood of the lamb was applied, he realized the judgment has been applied already. That lamb, that Passover lamb, has been killed for me. And if you put your faith in him, then you receive forgiveness. And you know what? That is the way it is with an Christian too, when there is sin, when a Christian has been found in sin. We as a church need to deal with that, but then we also have to recognize that God wants to restore that person and forgive that person, also on the basis of the blood of Christ. And so he says then in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now leaven, just an old-fashioned word for yeast, okay? You know, if you bake bread, if you don't put yeast in it, you're going to have a very small bread. We call that unleavened bread. And so you put a little yeast in it. I've never baked bread, so I don't know much about it. But my mother used to bake bread all the time in the past. And a little leaven, you put a little leaven in, and the whole bread is permeated with it. And so in the Bible, leaven is always a picture of evil. Now it's interesting, leaven makes the bread puff up, right? So there's a play on words here. Because Paul says, you are puffed up. In other words, you have a lot of leaven in you. You're puffed up, just like that balloon we saw last week. Leaven makes the bread puff up. You are leavened. And so at the same time, when the Jews were celebrating the Passover, which was only one night, they were to put all the leaven out of their houses. And they were to hold the feast of unleavened bread. And so they would eat those loaves. They would eat that bread. And they would eat the Passover lamb. And so that is a picture and type of putting evil out of your life, out of the houses, out of the assembly, out of your own life, putting evil away. So Paul is saying that in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. We are unleavened when we are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. When you are in Christ, all your sins are gone. And now Paul is basically saying, be practically what you are positionally. We are forgiven before God. We have access to God. But now God is asking us, the Lord Jesus is asking us, and is that such a hard thing when we consider what he did for us, that he became the Passover lamb? He's asking us to be practically holy, to put evil away from us. And so Paul is first addressing the attitude of the Corinthians. He's not starting with the man that was found in sin. He is first saying to the Corinthians, you need to put leaven out of your own lives. Now you might say, well, but you know, it says here that we are to judge sin. Didn't we read in chapter 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes? Is that not contradiction? In one chapter it says we are not to judge before the time because the Lord will do that. And in this chapter it says we are to judge. Well, you have to read everything in its context. In chapter 4, what the message is there is we are not to judge motives. We are not to say, well, he's doing this because I think this is what he's thinking. You don't know that. We are to judge actions. It's the same in Matthew 7. Judge not lest you be judged. But if you look in the context, it says, first take out the beam out of your own eye, and then you will be able to take out the splinter in your brother's eye. So we are not to be marked by hypocritical judgment. If you don't judge yourself, which the Corinthians were supposed to do, then they were in no state to judge somebody else's evil. And so this is not and call to judge motives, but and call to judge actions. This is clearly about an action, about something that this man was openly doing. And so they were to deal with that. But first of all, they had to deal with their own sin of being indifferent towards sin. And then he says in verse 7, and this is very clearly a reference to that Passover night, therefore purge out the old leaven. Put the old leaven. Maybe that's the evil from the past that you still have with you. Put out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover. So I'm not making this up. The Bible itself says that Christ is our Passover, or our Passover lamb. He was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, that is the feast of unleavened bread, and the Passover, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we need to be marked by sincerity, by truth, by truthfulness, by integrity. And this is a high calling, but we need to be open-minded with God. We need to be marked not by hypocrisy, but by sincerity. And then in verse 9 to 13, he deals then with that particular sin. And so he's saying in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company or not to associate with sexually immoral people or with fornicators, as the King James Version puts it. So I'm not sure if this is referring to another epistle that Paul wrote at another time. If that was so, then it would be a letter that was not inspired. But it could be referring to this epistle. I'm not quite sure about that. In any case, the Corinthians, they misunderstood what Paul had meant about that. They thought that we should just isolate ourselves from the world. That's what he's saying in verse 10. He said, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. So Paul is saying, no, you can't do that. You can't isolate. You can't isolate yourself from the world. You can't go. You shouldn't go into the desert and live in some kind of a monastery apart from the world. God has called us to be witnesses in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And so he says, no, what I have written to you is, this is what I meant, and you didn't quite understand this, you are not to keep company with anyone named a brother, in other words, a professing Christian, who is marked by those sins. Now, this is not just talking about somebody who has fallen into a trespass, as it says in Galatians 6. And maybe for context, don't have much time, but Galatians 6, it says in verse 1, Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This is talking about, this passage in 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about people who are committing very public sins, who are persisting in this sin and not breaking with it and have not shown a repentant spirit. Now, there is also the question of public testimony. An assembly, when a person is put out of the fellowship, it is not only for the restoration of that person. That's not the only reason. The first reason is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. And so, the testimony of an assembly cannot be associated with a public sin. Therefore, an assembly has to respond to a public sin. It has to. Otherwise, it tells the world that we are indifferent to sin. So, excommunication, or putting out, if you want to put it that way, is not the only form of discipline. There are many forms of discipline. It can be asking somebody to abstain from the emblems. Or it can be asking somebody not to participate publicly in the meetings. Or it can be specifically asking somebody to give an account after so, and just keeping specific contact with somebody about a certain sin. There's different forms of discipline, and it takes a lot of wisdom. And I just want to ask you, you know, sometimes you might be critical of the decision of the elders, but I've been the oversight now for 6 years, and I have found this issue of discipline to be the most difficult issue to deal with. It's not easy. We don't have all the answers ready. It's very difficult. And so when dealing with stuff like this, rather than being critical, pray for us. Pray for the elders. And so it's mentioning sexually immoral. It is people who are persistent fornication, who are marked by fornication, covetousness, that is, or greediness, and consistent life of greediness, or idolatry, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. An extortioner is like a thief or a robber. Not even to eat with such a person. Now, this what does that mean, not even to eat with such a person? Let me just illustrate this. If somebody is put out of the assembly for a sin, specifically for a sin, it is not helpful, can I say it that way, it is not helpful if the believers in the assembly are pretending as if nothing has changed with that particular person, and they invite him or her out for a meal and just play everything is honky-dory. You know what you're doing then? You're not helping that person to be restored to the Lord. That doesn't mean you have nothing to do with that person. That's not what it means either. But in your dealings with that person, your dealings should be towards the restoration of that person. I remember I read a story one time. There was a brother who had to be put out of the assembly. And this went on for, like, he was really away from the Lord. And one day, one of the Christians of the assembly hadn't seen that brother for a few years, and he met him on the train station. He met him on the train station. And the man thought, you know, I haven't seen that man for a few years. I'm just going up to him. And he showed him the love of Christ. And he said, I've still been praying for you. And this was like a few years after that all happened. And this man actually, by that action, he broke down in tears. And that became the beginning of his restoration. So we as Christians, when a case like this happens of being put out, we need a lot of wisdom. Not just the elders. The whole assembly needs to deal with that person with a view to restoration. And if we do that, I'm sure that, you know, some people will decide to go away from the Lord. But let it not be because of our bad attitudes or our unscriptural approach. But let it be. We need to be spiritually minded when dealing with things like this. And then notice in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Who was the one that was judging outside? It was the angel of death. The outside here is still a picture here of the Passover, of that Passover night. The angel of death went outside. He was in Egypt. Egypt in the Bible is always a picture of the world. Outside that house was the sphere that God would deal with. Outside in the world is the sphere that God will deal with. When he will judge the world someday. And that's actually what you find in the next chapter. God is going to judge the world someday. We are not called to judge the world. God does that. And then he says, do you not judge those who are inside? In the house where the Israelite family was, they were dealing with leaven. They were putting evil, the picture of leaven, a picture of evil. They were putting evil outside of their houses. We in our own house, first of all in my life, I'm to put out evil. And even in our own family life, we are to put out evil. Because the house mentioned in Exodus 12 is just family houses. But then, obviously here, when Paul says, halfway verse 12, do you not judge those who are inside, that's inside the assembly. So there's different spheres we are to judge inside. Because the Lord Jesus is inside. He is present among us. And he is our Passover lamb. We are to judge those who are inside. But those who are outside, God judges. So who are those outside? The unbelievers. God will deal with them. We are to judge those who are inside. That is, those who are sheltered by the blood. Who are saved people. And then at the end, therefore, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. Now in the Old Testament, putting away, in the context of the books of Moses, that meant the death penalty. Very serious. In the context of the New Testament, that means to disassociate from that person until he or she is restored. Doesn't mean you have nothing to do with that person, because how would you know that person is restored if you have nothing to do with that person? You can never be sure whether that person is restored to the Lord. But your dealings with that person are not like it was before. But you deal with him with a view to full restoration. And then God is glorified. And so, in the Old Testament, you find, for example, putting away a person, a false prophet. In Deuteronomy 13, you find all these texts. Or an idolater. Or first-degree murderers. Or false witnesses. Adulterers, fornicators, kidnappers. And there's one other text where this is mentioned about putting away leaven, purge out the old leaven. Here in this chapter, it is in context of moral evil. But in Galatians 5, verse 9, it says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And there the context is false doctrine or heresy. And so there are basically two spheres of evil that can be found in an assembly. That is moral evil, such as the ones mentioned in this chapter, and doctrinal evil. Now, doctrinal evil, I'm talking here about heresy. I'm not talking here about disagreement about some minor detail of Scripture. But Harry, let's say if somebody denies the resurrection of the Lord Jesus or the deity of Christ, an assembly has to deal with that. And if it has been fully ascertained that that person holds that doctrine, then that person will have to be put out of the assembly as well. Anyway, I hope that is helpful. And I just want to say, as the only sin that keeps a person permanently out of an assembly is the same sin that keeps somebody permanently out of heaven. And that is unrepentance. An unrepentant spirit. So every sin can be forgiven, no matter how black it is. No matter how much you have fallen. The only thing is, you have to live with the consequences. They will not be taken away. But we are to show Christ-like spirit towards those who have fallen in sin, in dealing with the sin, and also in dealing with the restoration. And if we do so, then God is glorified. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is our Passover lamb. He is the one who gave himself for us. And because he took our sin, we are forgiven if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for your great love. We thank you that you are a holy God, but also a loving God. A God of judgment, but also a God of forgiveness. And Father, we thank you that we see those two attributes of yourself all throughout Scripture. And Father, help us to have that mind of Christ towards sin in our own lives, and also towards the sin of other people. And Father, help us to be holy. Father, we know that we can never measure up to the holiness of the Lord Jesus. But Father, we know that the call is to be holy because you are holy. And Father, help us to do so. We ask you these things. Pray for anyone here who is not saved, that they also may trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. We ask you this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.